you guys for being here. I'm excited to speak to you about what the young need. And, you know, Ted, when he told me that was he gave me the title for that. That was his title. And that's what he told me to speak on. And so, you know, you guys know this is a very simple topic. And one that it's probably only going to take me about 5 minutes to cover and to talk about, because I mean, you all know that understanding young people is exceedingly simple. There are really no complexities at all. Not much really happens between the ages of 12 and 24. I really can't keep going with this joke. It's just too hard. All of us in this room, whether you are a young person or whether you've been a young person, you know that this is actually a very difficult question to answer. And you could answer that question in 1,000 different ways. I'm sure you've heard 100 different perspectives on how to be a young person or how to help young people. And so before we get off the ground, what I want to do is just get us all on the same trajectory. Okay? And so that's what we're going to do. But before I do that, let me pray. And let's just prepare our hearts to hear what God's Word has to say about this topic. Lord, when we come to a question like this, we come with many thoughts, many experiences of our own. It is difficult, Lord, to parse through the answers to complex issues, and especially to think about people and how you made people and how people change and develop and grow. And I pray that, Lord, this would be a helpful time for us together to consider what young people need, young people that you have made in your image, and who they are uniquely before you, and who they can be if they have been chosen by you and given new life in Christ. And so I just ask that you would help me and help the men here today to learn from your word and learn from the great shepherd. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's just break down the title of this seminar so you know how I'm defining my terms. What do I mean when I say young person? Well, I'm primarily referring to those within the ages of 12 to, 22. I mean, generally we would call that young adulthood. And so that's what I'm speaking about generally. Now, what do I mean when I use the word need? Not the way that a four-year-old generally uses that word when he learns it. Okay? Need does not mean something that you want so bad that you'll sin to get it. That's not what I mean. When I ask the question, what do young people need? I'm trying to boil things down to the true essentials. And of course, I'm asking this question as a Christian. I'm asking this question with the goal of presenting young people not only saved in Christ, but mature in Him. And when I ask this question, I'm not referring to physical or emotional needs, though those are important to consider, but I am specifically thinking about spiritual needs. I'm a pastor, and my responsibility is to shepherd young souls. And so I want to help young people understand where they stand spiritually speaking. So I want to get to the heart of what young people need spiritually. But even as we've already defined kind of this question, you all know that there's still a lot of answers. If you surveyed 20 godly believers, you'd get various perspectives on this question. And all of those would be right and helpful. And so I just want to say at the outset that what I say today is not even close to all that could be said on this topic. But what I've sought to do in my study of this topic is to get down to what I see as the essential things, the first things. And my goal for our talk today is that all the things that I say, all my answers to this question of what young people need would be directly traceable to the Scriptures. Well, now we've broken down the title. Now you know what the seminar is about. And so, what do young people need? I would answer the question this way. They need a pursuit. That is, young people need a goal. In lives that are constantly changing and developing, they need to look to something beyond themselves. And so this is where we're going this morning. This is my big idea, my proposition that I think young people need three indispensable pursuits. Three indispensable pursuits that you need as a growing follower of the Good Shepherd. Three indispensable pursuits that you, if you're a young person, need as a growing follower of the Good Shepherd. And those three pursuits are these: Christ, character, and conduct. Christ, character, and conduct. Now let me just make one more caveat, and you heard it in the big idea, that this talk is geared towards the young people in this room. So if you're here and you're young, I'm going to be speaking directly to you. And yet, this talk is also for you men who shepherd young people. Anyone who has dealings with the young and the maturing, this at various points, I will speak to you as well. And I'm going to try to provide the most helpful wisdom that I can on how to take these pursuits and, in a sense, reverse engineer them to know how you can instill them in the young people that you are ministering to. And so, let's begin by looking at the first pursuit. The first pursuit is Christ. Young people in this room, you need Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound obvious, but when we look at the clear teaching of Scripture, what we see is that Christ is held up as the highest treasure. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes this. Chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what does Paul, at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, what does he seek to remind them of? The gospel. The good news that he preached to them. And did you notice the chain of events that Paul gives here? He says, "I preached," and then he says, "you received," and then, "in which you stand and by which you are being saved." The gospel that Paul reminds the church of here is the same gospel that he originally preached to them. It's the gospel that Paul preached when he came to Corinth. The good news was the one thing that Paul says he proclaimed to them back in chapter 1. It was his message, and it was the gospel that they received. When Paul's writing this to them, he knows they've already understood this message. They've already embraced it. And so does that mean that Paul can simply move on from it? No. Because it's the gospel in which they stand. Right now, Paul says, as I'm writing this, you are standing in the gospel. Your sure footing is in this message of good news. And the gospel is not merely the door into relationship with God. It's not the door into Christianity. It is the entire sphere that you enter into when you believe. You stand on the gospel or you do not stand at all. But that's not all. Paul says it's the gospel by which they are being saved. It is the message of the good news that is progressively bringing believers into salvation, bringing rescue, delivering those who have received it. The gospel, for those of us who know Christ, is our only hope. It's our only salvation. It's the life preserver that's thrown out to a drowning sailor on the open sea. He's not going to grab the life preserver long enough to just catch his breath and then let go again. He's going to hold on to that thing until he gets fully rescued and he's safe. And maybe even then he's going to hold on to it a little bit longer just to make sure. Paul is telling us here about the centrality of the good news, the message of the gospel. Now, maybe you noticed that as of now, I still haven't defined this for you. Well, there's a reason for that, because Paul doesn't either. This is intentional. I think Paul does this because he's stoking the fire. We should read these words in verses 1 and 2. And those of us who know and believe and trust in Christ should cry out, "Yes, Paul, we know this is true. So just remind me of it again. Tell me the message. I want to know. I want to be reminded." And even more because of Paul's warning in verse 2. Look at it with me. He says, "If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Perseverance is the mark of true saving faith in the gospel. Vanity is emptiness. Those who believe in vain do not believe at all. There are those who seem to believe but do not. And so Paul warns the Corinthians, even as he also warns us, let this not be you. And so after this amazing, startling opening, Paul unleashes the simple message once again. Look at verses 3 through 8. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." When Paul delivered this message to the Corinthians, he delivered it to them as of first importance. His priority, his primary goal was to preach this message. And Paul says, this is the message that he himself received. Brothers, the one who has truly received the gospel into himself cannot help but see what Paul sees here. It's absolute centrality. This message is our life. We stand in the gospel. We live in the gospel. So what else could we proclaim that is of greater importance? And then Paul writes of the person of the gospel. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance forgiveness, redemption, freedom, eternal life." Yes, those are all benefits and blessings of the gospel. Those are all realities of true believers. And yet when Paul seeks to simply declare the good news, what is his focus? More accurately, who is his focus? Christ. Christ. Paul's focus is on Jesus Christ himself. The gospel, first and foremost, is seen in a person. We can tend to think of the gospel as a list of benefits. The gospel is forgiveness, it's redemption, it's salvation, it's new life. Yes, it is all those things and more, but the gospel is none of those things apart from Jesus Christ. In his proclamation of the gospel, Paul fixes our mind on the fact that this message is all about a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus born of Mary, the carpenter from Nazareth, truly God and truly man. And Paul's declaration about the person of Christ is inextricably linked to the work of Christ. Paul says simply, Christ died for our sins. At the center of the work of Christ is his dealing fully and finally with our sin. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Paul tells us here, Jesus Christ dealt with sin in his death on the cross. The suffering of the perfect Son of God for the sake of hell-deserving sinners like you and me, his blood was shed. He died for our sins. The sins of all of those who trust in him. And Jesus Christ dealt with sin, not just by dying, but also by not staying dead. I mean, don't miss how emphatic Paul is about this. Look at the text. Paul says he died, and then he says he was buried, so he was really dead. And then what does Paul say? Paul says he was raised. But as I thought about this passage, and I looked at this passage that's so familiar to us, I noticed something this time that I hadn't seen before, which is this. What does Paul say after he says Christ was raised? What does Paul say four times? He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. Christ was there in real life, speaking, walking, eating, teaching, ascending to the Father. What is the point? He is alive. He is alive right now. As Paul is going to explain later on in this chapter, the resurrection means everything. He says in verse 18, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 20 and 22, but in fact, Christ has been raised. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ's work on the cross is fully accomplished. And his resurrection seals our rescue from sin. And his resurrection guarantees his soon return. This is the gospel of Christ. This is the beautiful message of the good news. And now I just want to draw out a few implications for the young people in this room. Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ? Knowing Christ is very different from knowing the facts of the gospel. Knowing truths about him. Knowing Bible verses. Now, I'm guessing most of you in some capacity have grown up knowing these truths. Well, you can know a lot about the gospel. You can know a lot about the scriptures and you can not have any idea who Jesus Christ is. You cannot actually have him. But the amazing thing is that Christ beckons you to come. And the terms are so simple. Repent and believe. Turn away from sin. Turn towards Jesus Christ. See your sin for what it really is, that which Jesus bled and died to rescue you from. And put your faith in Him. Believe that He is the Savior, the only one who could save you from your sins. He died to save sinners like you, so will you trust in Him? I've spent enough time in my life around Christian young people to know that there are many who claim Christ for many different reasons. But when you actually get to know them, you do not see any love for Him. Oh, may that not be anybody in this room. Now, the second implication for you young people is this. If you do know Christ, have you understood what that means? Have you understood your union with Christ? Theologian Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, points out a simple truth. He asks this basic question: what is the most common way that the New Testament refers to Christians? What is the title that the New Testament uses? Well, I think we would know it's certainly not the word Christian. That only shows up a couple times, and it was really a derogatory term in those days. It's not the word believer. Actually, it's not even a word at all. It's a phrase. The phrase is in Christ. Those who are in Christ. Now, why is this significant? The way that the New Testament describes those who have believed the gospel actually gets at the heart of what the Christian life is all about. When you believe the gospel, you didn't just receive a bunch of benefits. You received a person. You were united with Jesus Christ. That means your whole life is bound up in His. That means that all you have is Christ. Now, a few passages get at the heart of this, and I just want to read them to you. So write down the references and meditate on them later, but let me just read them to you and listen to Paul's emphasis in each of these passages. Colossians 1, 27 and 28. Paul says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Philippians 3. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And then a little further down, he continues, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He just keeps going. You see how the Apostle Paul, in so many different passages, views the Christian life? It's a life that is bound up with Christ. The gloriously rich mystery is Christ in you. Every spiritual blessing has been... I'm just going to stop there and say it again. Every spiritual blessing has been given to you in Christ. Paul counted all things as rubbish to gain Christ, to be found in Him, to know Him. Young Christian, you need to understand that Christianity is all about Christ, and that is the best news in the world. And the reason why I think this is so important to emphasize to you is because as a young person, you are learning so many things. And most of that knowledge is what I would maybe call progressive. You're used to learning a set of new things 1 year, understanding them, and then moving on. You don't really think about what you learned in kindergarten anymore. The knowledge of Christ, though, is fundamentally different. Tim even mentioned that in the first session. That word knowledge means so much more than just intellectual stuff that's in your brain. Now, if you've grown up in a church that teaches the Bible, you've learned a lot. Your knowledge has progressed. A good children's program will help you really know the Bible in broad terms. Now it's time to realize in your life that that was only the beginning. It's not time to move on from what you learned when you were six. It's just time to go deeper. And then deeper. And then deeper still. Most of the knowledge that we gain in life is progressive. I don't know if this is the best term. I kept on searching for another way to describe it, but the knowledge of Christ is cyclical in a sense. It's personal. It just keeps going around. The same truths keep impacting you in a different way, in a deeper way, getting to the core of your heart. Listen, a young tree will dry up if it does not grow deep roots that will nourish its branches. And so also, you as a young person will wither spiritually if you do not sink deep roots into Christ. Now, as we reach the end of this point, there's just one thing that I want to say to all of you who have influence over young people, all of you who shepherd young people. There's a phrase from the New Testament that's traditionally been inscribed on pulpits. It's a little phrase from John chapter 12. It comes from the mouths of some Greeks who approach Jesus and they say this, "Sir," they approach Philip and they say, "Sir, we would wish to see Jesus." I don't need to tell you that there are 1,000 messages being sent to our young people these days. I don't need to detail all the cultural noise that's directed at those who are the most vulnerable to that noise. We could talk for hours about the worldview issues that our young people face. But just remember, in your shepherding of young people, the simplicity of that phrase. We wish to see Jesus. In all things, in everything, bring them to Christ. Now we've looked at the first pursuit, Christ Himself. Now let's consider the second pursuit, the pursuit of character. The first pursuit is external. I mean, you pursue and look to the person of Jesus Christ. The second pursuit is internal. As you look to Christ, you must also take care and look at yourself. Look to yourself. And if Christ is the one pursuit, the preeminent goal, how then should you look to yourself? What should you be concerned about? I think there's no better way to answer that question than to look at the shepherd himself. Tim Challies makes the observation that there's really almost no information about Jesus' life after his birth and before roughly 30 years old. All we have is one story in the Gospel of Luke and this one sentence statement that I'm going to read to you right now. It's a statement in Luke 2:52. I'm sure you know it. It reads this way. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's the one statement that we have of all of Christ's growing up years. And it's significant. In one short verse, Luke encapsulates all that happened in Jesus' life in the 30 years before he began his public ministry. Now, think about it. What is the emphasis of this summary? It's not on what Jesus did. It's on who Jesus was. Really, actually, it's on who Jesus became. Challies again, he sums up this verse with these words. He says, Jesus' accomplishments were accomplishments of character. His silent years laid the foundation of godly character that would enable and sustain him as he changed the world. Did you hear that word? Character. Charles again says, the Jesus of the 3 years of public ministry was formed during the 30 years of private obscurity. How is this even possible? How could Christ be formed? Is he not the perfect Son of God? But this is the humanity of Christ on display. Jesus had to learn. He had to gain the knowledge in his humanity that he had perfectly in his divinity. And so, this simple statement in Luke 2:52, I think, maps perfectly onto all of you young men. What ought young men to be personally focused on as they mature? They should be focused on character. You should be focused on your internal qualities, who you are at the deepest level. And so let's take just a closer look at how Jesus' character was formed. Luke gives two major categories. The first category is wisdom and stature. And now I would take those two together because stature really refers to age or physical growth. That's not really a character trait. But when you take stature along with wisdom, do you see what Luke is telling us? Jesus' wisdom perfectly corresponded to the years of his life. Not a moment passed in Jesus' human growth where he was not gaining the perfect wisdom appropriate for that age. He was a perfect 3-year-old. Imagine that. I don't know what that would be like. He was a perfect teenager. He perfectly heeded the proverb that says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver and her profit better than gold. He grew in wisdom. So let's define wisdom. I think the most simple definition is this. Wisdom is skill in living. Wisdom is the ability to take God's commandments and skillfully live them out in the details of life. See, we know God gives us a clear network of commands. He reveals to us his standard for living, but he does not give us commands for every single scenario that we face. And that's where wisdom comes in. That's why you are called to have skill in the way that you live out the commandments that God has given you. In the 30 years of Jesus' private life, he became the most skilled man there ever was at living the way God designed life to be lived. He's the second Adam. He's the one who did it right. He's the one who fulfilled all righteousness. And so Jesus increased in wisdom. But he also increased in favor. Jesus lived before God and man in such a way that he earned the approval of both. We see this clearly as he arrives in his public ministry. As Jesus walks into the Jordan River and John baptizes him, what does God the Father declare? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As Jesus began his ministry, what did the people say about him? They said things like this in Mark 7:37. "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" As Jesus grew, he increasingly gained a good reputation before man. His life was a life of perfect consistency. Nothing he did was ever unloving or disrespectful or unkind. His actions were perfectly honorable. Can you imagine it? I mean, every time you looked at his life, in every situation, he was doing what was right. He was living out God's word. He was the perfect representative of God on earth. Of course he gained favor with man. But his favor went far beyond mere man. Because he also had favor with God. Christ lived in such a way that God looked on him with complete pleasure. And as Jesus grew from a boy through his teenage years into a man, at every stage of that development, his life was pleasing to God. The author of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus faced the temptations peculiar to a young adult. For you young adults in this room, that should be a comfort to you, and that should be a supreme encouragement to you. He knows what you are going through. Well, now let's talk about how a young person can grow in those two categories. How can a young person pursue wisdom? I have two encouragements in particular. My first encouragement is this: live in reality. You cannot gain skill in living if you don't actually live. There are a lot of ways these days to live in unreality. You guys know this. We're in a culture infatuated with it. We're saturated with entertainment. And it's not just entertainment, it's our cultural values. Our culture is hell-bent on denying the most fundamental realities: the sanctity of life, the very categories of man and woman. This is basic anthropology. But our culture loves to live in an unreal world. Young people, you will need to resist that. So I just want to ask you this: how are you spending your time? I hate to break it to you, but video games are not real. They're not. No matter how real they look, they are not real. No, they're not sinful. I have a Switch and I play it with my I play Mario with my kids. But you have to be discerning. Social media can be wielded wisely. I admit it. But that is an exception to the rule. That is not what it's designed to make you do. It's so easy to be whoever you want to be online. It's a lot harder to be who you need to be in real life. And if you really wanted to, you could live in a completely made-up world all your life. You could live in a world that would entertain you and tell you exactly what you wanted to hear all the time. And you could do that until the day you died. There's enough out there for you to do that. How much of your life is spent in unreality? If you want to grow in wisdom, if you want to gain skill in living, you've actually got to start living. And so what are some ways that you can live in reality? Just a couple things. First, prioritize real friendship. Spend time with people who will help you live. This is why I think youth ministry is so helpful. Because this is the time in a young person's life where he needs to start building relationships that will carry him through those years. Relationships with true brothers and sisters in Christ who love Christ and honor him. Second, choose to serve others rather than yourself. The New Testament is full of one another commandments. As a believer, you are responsible for serving others. This is exactly how Christ lived. And that if you begin to learn now to die to yourself and serve someone else, you will be forced to grow in wisdom. You'll have to, because that's actually hard. It takes dependence on the Lord to do that. So invest your time in serving others. Let's continue. The second way that you can pursue wisdom is by knowing God. So pursue wisdom by living in reality, but also pursue wisdom by knowing God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Solomon here makes the fear of the Lord parallel with knowledge, because the fear of God is acknowledging and knowing God and therefore living in light of Him above all else. To grow in wisdom by increasing in the knowledge of and therefore the fear of God. Live before God. How do you know God? There's a song I used to sing in Sunday school that goes something like this. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Did anybody else sing that? It's amazing how those things that we learned as kids just keep ringing true the older we get. It's just true. You know God through His Word. And so if you want to know God, if you want to pursue Him, if you want to grow in wisdom, then read the Bible. Not just for information, but for soul satisfaction. Approach God's Word like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And then respond to God's Word by seeking His face in prayer. So grow in godly wisdom by living in reality and by seeking to know God. How can you pursue favor? Talked about pursuing wisdom. How do you pursue favor? Well, you need to know that apart from God, you could never have favor with God. We are by nature out of favor with God. Only in Christ do we find favor with Him. And only as you seek to look like Christ will you find favor with man. Now, one important category for a young person to consider. Do you, young man, have favor with the people who are closest to you? How are your relationships within your own family? What is your character like among the people that you are most comfortable with? I mean, let's be honest. Those are the people that can really tell us if we have favor with man or not. And so seek to earn and grow in the favor of man by loving man like Christ loved man. And start with those who are closest to you. Well, as we move on to the last point, I want to ask this once again. How does this apply to those who shepherd young people? I just think we need to recognize that young people have an amazing capacity to reason and think and learn and be shaped. And we need to take advantage of that in our wisdom and in our instruction and in the teaching we give. We cannot hold back the deep things of God. They can handle it. Help them study the Word of God richly. Don't be afraid of questions. Questions are good. Provide contexts where you can actually engage young people with wisdom issues. Don't just give them the answer. Work it out with them. Listen to them as they reason through these things. It's one thing to impart knowledge to a person, but it's a whole other thing to impart wisdom. To impart wisdom takes time. How do you impart skill in living in one talk? It requires life on life discipleship. Follow me as I follow Christ, discipleship. It takes you not only teaching, but showing by your example how to build a life of character. And it's so easy to sell young people short. We miss out on an opportunity when we do. So give them the good stuff. Give them all that you can give them. Young people must pursue Christ. They must pursue character. And now let's look at the final pursuit. Young people must have good conduct. Now, you know this. I mean, that pursuit is intertwined with the previous two. You can't do any of these things apart from Christ. And character is who you are, and yet conduct is what you do, and your character determines your conduct, but your conduct reveals your true character. How you actually live is what matters. The moment by moment, day in and day out decisions of your life. You cannot separate that from your character. There's a well-known book by Francis Schaeffer titled, How Then Shall We Live? I have not read it, but that title is great. Okay? That's the question we should be asking at the end of a talk like this. If Christ gave Himself up for us, if He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, if we are united with Him for eternity, how then shall we live? Maybe you're in this room. Maybe you are in this room as a young person and you agree with what I'm saying. You actually want to do this. You're already trying to live the Christian life. But you still struggle. You don't know how to get motivated. How do I actually change? Let me answer that question in two ways. And this is getting at conduct. And first, I want to talk about the where. Where does the motivation come from to take practical steps of holiness? And second, I want to talk about the what. What does Christian conduct, what does a Christian actually look like? Well, first, the where. Where does the motivation come from? In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says this. The good shepherd says this to his disciples. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Young men in this room, men in this room, we all have to get this verse. We have to recognize that gospel-forged love for Christ must produce obedience to His Word. Now, we have a Christian kids book series at home called Adam Raccoon. Anybody familiar with Adam Raccoon? Great stories. My favorite book in this series is called Forever False. And in this story, King Aaron, the lion king of Master's Wood, he forbids Adam Raccoon from swimming in Tempting Pond. But, of course, Adam is tempted and disobeys. And little does he know the dangers that await him as he gets swept from what seems like an oasis into the rapids leading to Forever Falls. But right before Adam is about to plunge off the cliff, King Aaron swims out and grabs him and throws him ashore. And King Aaron falls, presumably to his death. Adam can't believe that King Aaron would give his life to save him, even though it was Adam who disobeyed. And then, all of a sudden, King Aaron returns. And Adam asks this one question. He says this, "What could I ever do to repay you?" And this is what I love. Because King Aaron responds with these words, "All that I ask, Adam, is that you follow me." The point of this story is so clear. To be asked to follow close to the good king who gave his life to save you is no burden at all. It's sheer joy and happiness. It's all that you could ever want. John puts it this way in his first epistle, in 1 John 5:3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Where does the motivation to actually change and live for Christ come from? It comes from the glory of Christ as your King and your Savior. He has loved you to the uttermost. He's given you the Holy Spirit so you can actually please Him. When Christ is commanding us to obey, all He's commanding us to do is to walk in the best path that we could ever walk, because it's the same path that He walked. This is the where. That's where the motivation comes from, friends. Now, second, the what. What does a Christian actually look like? Well, turn with me to one final verse. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. And as you're turning there, let me just say a few things about this. The church at Ephesus was facing problems. People had crept into this church. They were so damaging that Paul actually calls some of them out by name. That's something he doesn't always do. Their conduct was corrupt, and their talk, Paul says, was spreading like a flesh-eating disease. He says it's spreading like gangrene. That's bad stuff. And in the course of exhorting Timothy about this, Paul says this in verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Paul says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now, for our purposes in this seminar, I just want to look at one thing here. I just want to note one thing. Because here Paul gives a paradigm for how Christians are to look. What Christians do. And it just goes like this. Christians flee sin. and they pursue righteousness. This passage is especially helpful to our topic because Paul commands Timothy to flee specific sins, youthful passions, sins that young people are especially prone to. And those sins, Paul says, are sins of desire. We know this. Whether it's sexual lust, whether it's ambition or jealousy or worldly fame or success, those sins appeal to you because they look and they feel good. They promise instant gratification. They promise to stoke your ego and puff you up. If you want a helpful list of those, some of the ones that I just said John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Timothy, there's a really helpful list of sins, of these youthful sins of passion. So how do you fight such an appealing enemy? How do you resist temptation? Paul tells Timothy, you do this by pursuing something even better. Don't give in to youthful passions. Those will never satisfy you. They will leave you empty. Flee them and turn away from them to pursue righteousness, faith or faithfulness, love, peace. Think about it. All of those qualities, all of those pursuits are in one sense already yours if you are in Christ. You already live with the one who was righteous, the one who was faithful, the one who was loving, and the one who was peaceful. Paul appeals to Timothy to turn away from a lesser pursuit and to pursue a better one. A pursuit that will lead to greater joy. As a faithful pastor once told me, when I was very young and struggling with lust, I still remember the moment that he drew pictures of this on a paper in Starbucks. And he told me this. He said, "You must learn to out-pleasure sin with the pleasure that you can have in God." And Paul says, don't pursue these things alone. He says, pursue them with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Christian life is not a solo battle. So enlist godly people to help you fight. Talk to your parents if they know the Lord. Enlist godly leaders in your church. Build your life around friends who push you closer to Christ. True Christian conduct is marked by a desire to put away sin, to flee from it, to get as far away from it as possible, and to put on godliness because it is so much better. So that's the conduct of a Christian. And now a final word to shepherds of young people. In your teaching of the word, in your instruction about the scriptures to young people, you need to show them how to study God's word and how to apply it specifically. If you only do application, that's bad. But if you only study for cerebral knowledge, that's also bad. A true understanding of every text will bring with it real practical applications. So study God's word deeply with young people and apply it specifically. Second, exemplify and train young men to out-pleasure sin by delighting in Christ. We've already talked about that. Third, provide loving, gracious, and serious accountability. Actually hold them accountable. Have the hard conversation that nobody wants to have. And fourth, and most importantly, plead before the throne of God for the young people of God. If you're going to shape the lives of young people, well, it's not going to be you who does that. It's going to be the shepherd. He's going to work through you, and so often he's going to work in spite of you. So be dependent on him. Well, as I close today, I just want to emphasize that for all of us in this room, we know we all need to grow in these areas. We're actually all in these pursuits together. And so if you're young, remember that you are not alone. You may just be starting out on this walk with Christ. You may not even be walking with Christ yet, and I hope you will walk with him. But know that there are many brothers around you, and they haven't moved on from these pursuits. They're right there with you. And men who shape young people, men whose lives have to do with young people, know that there are many brothers around you who are just starting out. They're going to stumble and fail along the way. So help them. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Run alongside them in the race that is set before us. And in the end, we will all see Christ. And when we see him, we will be like him. Our character will be fully transformed. Our conduct will be fully sanctified at the sight of our greatest pursuit, Christ himself. Let me close in prayer. Oh Lord, your word is just such a rich treasure that even in an hour we can't even begin to get at all of the things that you have for us. I thank you that you speak to us so clearly concerning difficult topics. Topics that if we went to the world, we would just leave confused because there'd be so many views and perspectives and thoughts. And when we come to your word, we hear one clear voice. And so I pray for the young people in this room, I pray that they would love Christ, that they would see that Christ is their life, and that they would see that if he isn't their life, they have no hope apart from him. You would turn them to him. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room who shepherd young people in any capacity. Would you help us? Would you humble us? Would you teach us to follow you so that we can say with Paul to the people who follow us that they should follow us as we follow Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brothers. I really appreciate your time.